I invite you to grab your Bibles, please. We've been walking through the book of James, and we continue to walk through the book of James this morning. So James, please, in chapter number 5. James, chapter number 5. And then, would you pray with me? Father God, this morning we come to your word because we realize it's your word, which means it is true. It is perfect. It is sufficient for everything that I need today for life and godliness. And Father, the world we live in today makes us see how much we need your word. By your goodness and your sovereignty, you see fit sometimes we walk through fiery trials. We thank you that your word reveals that your grace is sufficient. It will supply what we need. And so we thank you for your refining work in our lives. And we as a church pray very specifically in James 5 now that your word convicts, your word encourages, your word strengthens this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In times past, I've shared some of the torture stories that I've had from my childhood of having to go on long car rides for vacation and having to sit in the middle seat. Some of you connected with my horror stories and felt my pain. You shared your own horror stories of middle seat driving. I think any family that's gone on a long car ride has heard a question asked from somewhere in the back rows. You pull out, you're 10 minutes into a 10-hour drive. I mean, you really haven't even settled into your seat yet. And some child in the back row has the audacity to ask the question, "Are we there yet?" Now, kids, let me just help you out. I'm glad you're here this morning. If you look out the window after you ask that question, and the car is still moving, the answer to your question is no. You don't have to ask the question. But I understand what's at the heart of that question, "Are we there yet?" At the heart of that question is a statement in the heart that says, what I'm experiencing now is not as good as the destination. I want to get to the destination. Because the journey here is bad. It's stifling. I'm uncomfortable. So can't we be there because I don't like here? Now, kids, I know you don't say all that in so many words. You just say, "Are we there yet?" And your dad exasperatingly says, "We'll be there when we get there." This morning, I want to encourage our hearts because not just kids in a back seat being frustrated with not being at the destination. I know that each and every one of us have moments in our life where our heart cries out, "Are we there yet?" Because in moments of our life, we have a sobering realization that the here and now is not as good as the destination. And we cry, "Are we there yet?" Now, we may not say it in so many words of "Are we there yet?" because honestly, in some points in our life, we forget that we're on a destination course. And we get caught up in the here and now. So we may not say the question, "Are we there yet?" We may phrase it something like this. "Is it over yet? How much longer is this going to keep on going?" We may say it like the psalmist does in Psalms 13. "How long, O Lord, how long? How long will you forget me? How long will I walk through this trial? How much longer?" We live in a sin-cursed world, which means there's sin within us, there's sin in those around us, and the world we live in feels the effects and the weight of being cursed by sin. Which means what we experience on a day-to-day basis our hurts, wrongs, diseases, death, struggle, and more. And in experiencing all those hurts, all those wrongs, all those diseases, all that suffering, we so easily want to cry out at times, how much more? Is it done yet? Are we there yet? James has already dealt with the topic of suffering. We can call it trials. He called it suffering at times. We got to the second verse of the book of James, and James already just jumped right into the deep end. As he goes in the second verse of James 1 and says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you would be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. Now, James really hasn't covered this topic for a while now, but he comes back to it at the end of the book. He's covered trials, and he says, now trials will work patience in your life. And now in James 5, he reverses them and now says, have patience while you go through the trials. James 5, verse number 10. He puts two words together that we normally wouldn't want to put together. James 5, 10, as an example of suffering and patience. I don't know about you, but I don't like those two words together. To me, suffering and I don't want to be patient, I want it gone. Now, James writes to an audience that knows suffering. I mean, if you were with us last week, you saw the passage right before this where he references unsaved rich individuals who were wronging people by fraud, holding back the wages that they rightfully earned. It doesn't cause us to take too many dots and put them together for us to say, wait a minute, how are these people suffering? They most likely did an honest day's work, and because of the fraud of their boss, they don't get paid that day. I think that qualifies as suffering. But you can go even farther. If you're going to go back to the first verse of the book of James, we find out that James is writing to a group of individuals, a group of Jewish Christians who are spread out away from their hometown. He's writing to a group of individuals, necessarily not in one spot or another spot, but a group of individuals all over the known world. He's basically writing to his church that because of persecution in Jerusalem, ran. These people know suffering. They know what it's like to live in a home and then be punished for what they believe about God. And then in a hopes to escape the persecution by God's sovereignty that he brings into this life to spread the gospel, this group of Christians scatters around the known world. Put yourself in those shoes. These people are in a new community. The culture that they grew up in is no more. They're hundreds of miles away from it. I don't think it takes too much imagination to think through the audience that James writes to as an audience that is lonely. It's hurting. It's looking somehow to restart life in a brand new environment. And to that group of individuals that is suffering, James writes these words, have patience. Make it through this. Establish your heart. For the next 2 weeks, I want to unpack this passage and ask ourselves the question, how are we going to go through suffering? How are we going to go through trials? How are we going to respond to hurts? Now, this won't be exhaustive. We're only going to limit ourselves right to this one passage. We could turn to a whole bunch of other passages. We could unpack the book of Job, and we're going to actually kind of do that a little bit next week because James brings up Job. We're not going to unpack James 1, 2 that says we're going to have joy in trials. We're just going to focus on what does James say here as some sort of roadmap to say, how can I approach the suffering that God brings into my life? James 5, verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How are you going to respond to suffering? That's a universal question. I don't know what your week was. I've said that several times already. But as we've already established, in a sin-cursed world, there's going to be pain. And in these short handful of verses, James gives such advice to ground the Christian in their relationship with God in the midst of trial. Look with me at the beginning of 7 again. As we see that in suffering, I can be patient because of Christ's return is coming. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the preciousness of the fruit of the earth, being patient about until he receives the early and the late rains. Beginning of verse number 8, be patient. You can keep on going. Verse number 10, he really punches this over and over again, the one I've already referenced, to have patience in the midst of suffering. What James does is literally he commands patience, he illustrates patience, he commands patience, and then he provides examples of patience. I think James is trying to be pretty clear here. Be patient. The very aspect that he starts this word, be patient, gives us the context. Now, he doesn't address suffering, doesn't even bring up the word suffering until verse number 10. But by the fact that he uses the word patience, we can assume the context. Because the word patience is only needed in difficult times. A few weeks ago, you guys were on some vacations, I know some of you. Some of you guys sat in front of a fire overlooking a lake with a sunset in the background and a perfect night. At those moments, you don't need to hear the word be patient. Because you love that moment. In fact, you want the reverse. You want that moment never to end because it's so relaxing. You need to hear the word patience when you're on Monday morning late for work sitting at a red light that won't turn green. You need to hear the word be patient when your kid asks you the same question for the 20th time that day. You need to hear the word be patient when you're crying out the question to God, is it done yet? Are we there yet? Now, the question of be patient begs the question of how long. Okay, I can be patient. How long do I need to be patient? Oh, I can wait for that. How long do I need to wait for that? I have an app on my phone that has a countdown clock to different events. I can wait as long as I know there's an end time coming. The harder it is to wait is when that countdown clock is like a whole year away. And so when he says, be patient, you're thinking, fine, I'm going through suffering right now. I'm experiencing things that I would not choose to experience right now. And I hear the command, be patient. I said, fine, I'll swallow that. But how long? Now, humanly speaking, I think most of us would agree we'd like to hear the response, be patient for 24 more hours because it's all going to be done really soon. But James doesn't go there. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, some of us just struggle with disappointment. Because some of us just thought, wait a minute, the coming of the Lord, that could be a long time. I've got to keep on waiting that long? I mean, yes, it may be tomorrow, but it may be 5 decades from now. I may never experience this. Why does James have to bring out the statement, you need to be patient, you need to rest, you need to have an inward peace that remains all the way till the coming of the Lord? I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but this next question is so desperate. When will suffering end? For the Christian, when Christ returns. The thing you're experiencing right now for trials may have an ending point, but we'll experience another trial. The suffering you're going through right now may have a light at the end of the tunnel where it may be a distant memory someday. But as long as I live in the here and now, I will experience hurt. There will be phone calls from doctors saying chemo needs to start tomorrow. There will be relationships that have been invested in for decades falling apart. There will be lays off from jobs and wondering if my bank account will make it. That's part of life in the here and now. Now I'm not saying that every day is going to be just a horrible, wretched day. By God's grace, there is great joys in the life that He gives us. There are some days that the suffering in this world is like white noise in the background. We almost go through our day and we forget that we lived in a sin-cursed world. But there are other days that the suffering that God brings into our lives is at a decimal level that makes us cry out, "How much longer, God?" Now James brings up the call. You have patience until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord has a crucial part to play within the Christian's life. Crucial part to play. At some points in the Christian's life, the coming of the Lord provides us encouragement or maybe a kick in the backside to get moving. Because when you see the reference of the coming of the Lord, it says here, be active. You don't know when Christ returned. You get the statements of be watching, be ready. Because you don't know when He returns. The phrase coming to the Lord Christian should motivate us to say, wait a minute here, I've been given today and I don't even know how I've given them the whole day. I serve God as much as I can right now. The phrase coming to the Lord completely does away with the complacent clock in, clock out type of Christianity we become so easy of. Because we don't know what day it will be when I stand before my God. But the phrase coming of the Lord also gives an amazing amount of hope to the Christian. Because the coming of the Lord shouts into our suffering that the here and now is not the end. It is preparing us for the eternity. In the midst of suffering, it is so easy. I know it is. To get so tunnel vision into the moment that we live in and the suffering that we're experiencing and saying, this is the extent of my existence. Yet when you get into God's Word, it pushes us out of that perspective and saying, wait a minute here. The here and now is not the end. What God is doing in your life is not exhausted by what He's doing for you today. He has eternity planned for you. The phrase that Christ is returning shouts that God is not done with me. The phrase that Christ is returning shouts that God has a plan for eternity for me. The phrase Christ is returning shouts that there is hope. Christian, I say this so emphatically because I know in our temporary minds we so lose sight of eternity. And we make the statements of value based upon the here and now. And God's Word says, wait a minute. I'm doing something far greater than your life. I'm preparing something far greater for you than just giving you a good day next week. I'm working in your life to refine you, to spend eternity with you. Have patience. Wait. I don't know if some of you are thinking what I thought this week as I wrestled with this phrase. And I wrestled with the phrase and saying, wait a minute, okay, I understand the call and I understand the time extent. But there are honestly some days where the phrase, have patience, and your initial response is, but I don't think I can even make it through the day. I'm supposed to have peace that rests in God and trust in Him another day. Pastor, you don't know what I have on my plate right now, and you don't know what I'm headed to right now. Have patience for another day, and then another day. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful place to turn in his writings during times like this. The Apostle Paul knows suffering. And he repeatedly asked God for a moment to say, wait a minute here, can't you remove the suffering from my life? I think we prayed prayers like Paul prays. Can it be all done? Aren't we there yet? How much longer? And we want the prayers to be back because we say, wait a minute, God, if you're a good God, then the prayer comes back saying, yes, I'll just take it all away. And God answers the prayer by saying to Paul, he says to me, not good, you're all done, but my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast. Now, Paul says, therefore, because God's grace is sufficient, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may be proclaimed. The call to say I have patience is saying, wait a minute, I can only have patience, not because I'm really strong and I'm going to grit my teeth for another day and I'm going to get through this, but because God is sufficient in my life. And every day that I make it through the trial, I'm declaring the sufficiency of God to those around me, saying, my God is enough. My God is strong enough. My God is good enough. My God is powerful enough. And I will declare there by resting in God's goodness today in the midst of my trial. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Okay, fine, today that's good. His grace is sufficient. But we're still talking a whole long amount of time. I'm still in the trial. I may be in the trial for a whole lot longer, Pastor. I still am not on board. Well, then Paul pushes us to eternity. Same book, this time chapter number 4. And he compares the light momentary affliction that is unable to come close to comparison to the eternal weight of glory. God's not done. And the hurts that I feel today and the pains that I experience today will be a small footnote in comparison to eternity. It'll be a small footnote when I come face to face with my Savior. I know in the moment that seems really uncaring to say, because sometimes they can seem so towering and above us. But it's pushing us to take a step back from everything going on and saying, wait a minute here, not look it up here face to face, but look at the big step of what God is doing in my life. And what God is doing is refining. Now James has been given the command, and now he needs to illustrate it. He illustrates the command by giving to the farmer. Now last week we went to the slaughterhouse. And I said, I don't have a lot of experience on farms. And again, I don't have a lot of experience on farms. And so again, in this illustration, I don't have firsthand knowledge, other than the fact that I lived at the end of a street when growing up, that there was a farm at the end of our street. Crops showed up in that farm every fall, mysteriously. I don't know how that happens. But if you've been on a farm, you know the sequence. A farmer plants grain, plants seeds, and then waits. In that day and age, he references early rains and late rains in that verse. In Jerusalem's culture, the farmers would plant in October or November. There'd be a series of rains that would soften the ground after a long, hot summer. And they'd throw their seed down, and then they'd wait through a very dry spell, waiting for the late rains to come in April or May. And finally, after waiting, they'd get the crop to finally show itself up. Now, he bookends this illustration by going right back to saying, wait a minute now, be patient. Just like the farmer's patient. Think through this with me for a second. Take the illustration of the farmer. Patience doesn't mean inactivity. I think that's tempting for us sometimes. Fine, I'm going to be patient. I can sit back, twiddle my thumbs. God, you get busy now. But look at the passage. A, the farmer's not, any farmer that's worth his crop is going to take the action to plant the grain. He's going to take the action to weed the soil as the plant continues to grow. He's going to do his job. You can get to verse number 8 in our passage. It calls us to be patient, then it calls us to be patient again, and then it doesn't say, okay, now take it easy. It actually says, you get busy, establish your heart. You do something. The Christian life we're called to is not just simply be patient and take a step back and let God do everything. We're called to be faithful. I'll unpack this in just another second. Patient doesn't mean inactivity, but it does mean dependence. The call to patience is the realization that I can't escape this because God's the one who brought it to my life. The call to patience means that I'm completely dependent upon my God. Take the farmer illustration. What can the farmer do to make it rain? Not much. I moved here from Texas. We spent 3 years in Texas. When I arrived in Texas, the community I arrived in was going through a cataclysmic drought. In fact, the whole 3 years I was there, we were praying for rain because it was getting horrible. A month after I left, rains came flooding in. Irony, I'm not sure. As I got there, the lake levels for where we drew our drinking water from were at about 50%. At one point, the lake levels that we had left was 8% to 12% remaining. We got national news because we developed a system that took our sewage water, put it through the filters again, and we literally drank our sewage water. Because we were down to weeks, maybe months left of water. I've never been in a community where something so basic we had so little of. And to this day, my wife still kind of sometimes shakes her head at me because when it rains, I will always say this statement sometimes, man, this is a good rain. If it rains and you want to drive by my house, there's a good chance I will not be inside if it's raining. I will be on the front porch just listening to the rain because I'm so thankful for it. I remember what it was like to turn on the faucet and think, don't let that run because we don't have a lot of it. Our community tried so hard to make it rain. We spent literally thousands of dollars as a community to seed the clouds to cause it to rain. It didn't rain. We would truck in. You could see it coming down the highway from the Dallas area, the Oklahoma City area. Literally semi-trucks full of water. Yet the whole semi-truck full of water is not a drop in the bucket for what 100,000 people are going to drink that day. So we knew there was no point. When I lived there, literally we'd walk around the streets and people would say, hey, you're from the Midwest. Man, aren't you jealous of the Midwest? They have all those lakes. They have all these great lakes. Why can't we just build a canal and take all their water? Watch out. Texas may be coming for you guys and your water. We couldn't make it rain. It was not uncommon to walk down your street and see signs, pray for rain. We had noonday prayer meetings for businessmen downtown to pray for rain. I remember numerous Sundays getting up and saying, God, I thank you that you reminded us as a community how dependent we are upon you. Because today we can't do anything about this. That is one of the greatest gifts of trials. Because it makes me realize I can't do it. The normal day makes me believe the lie that I'm in control. The normal day makes me realize, think the lie that I can handle it on my own. One of the greatest blessings of a trial is making me come face to face with my inability to make it through another day. Down to the point that I don't even have drinking water apart from God's goodness. I'm completely dependent, so therefore I must be patient. Patience is possible because of the hope of what is happening and what will happen. I have a quote in here. Waiting is not just about what we will get at the end. Isn't that true for kids at Christmas? Aren't you just waiting for Christmas because what you're going to get at the end? I'm going to get the Christmas gift and it's going to be all worth it. Yet waiting is not just about what we'll get at the end, but about what we will become as we wait. You see, the waiting that I do in my life is not so much about what all God is going to do for me in the end, where He will bring me to eternity. It's the fact that God is working on my life right now by the wait. That He is sharpening my life right here in this moment. God is doing a work in my life. So the call to be patient is not just so much, fine, I can be patient today because someday in eternity it's going to be so much better. I can praise God for the wait right now because God is completing a work in my life in this very moment. And I say, God, thank you for the wait. I'm a work in progress, and so, God, I thank you that you're still working in me. And I praise you for the wait. And I look forward to the day where you'll bring me to completion. We're not going to think it through the whole passage, and that's why I said this is two parts. But at least let's go to verse number 8. In suffering, I need to establish my heart in my trust of God. Verse number 8 tells me, it's now a command again, another command. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. And again, he brings up, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. Establish yourself. The word establish has the idea of tying something down, strengthening something. I've never lived through a hurricane, but I've watched the evening news enough to know that when a hurricane approaches, you prepare your house. And this is a beautiful picture of what the word establish means here. This literally tie down imagery. When a hurricane is coming, you take plywood, you put it over windows, right? You put it over doors. You tie down things that are loose. You bring them inside. You strengthen the weak parts of the structure. I saw a picture when a hurricane came through last week down south. Somebody had taken sandbags around their entirety of their house. And it was an aerial shot where you could see a big circle of sandbags, water flooding all the way around the house. And here's a guy's house completely protected. He established. He strengthened. That's what we're called to do. In our lives, establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. Tie it down strong. Now, why? This is so crucial, church family. I'm scared for us. I'm scared because there are days we were with a bunch of other Christians and we had a glorious week. And everything went just as we planned. And on those days, it's sometimes really easy for us to stand and sing about the goodness of God and say, God is so good. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. God is so loving. But there will be days when we look at the circumstances around us and we'll have a difficulty defining that as good. And defining that as from a hand of a loving God. See, there are going to be days where what we would define as a loving God's action will not match what we're experiencing around us. And those moments will be storms that beat against our hearts and our faith in God. And that is why it is so essential that we tie our hearts to God's Word. We strengthen our hearts. Because we get beat up against it. So how do you respond when the phone call rings and your world comes to a screeching halt? And if I have not tied my heart to God, if I have not strengthened my heart and my faith in God, my faith very well may shake. And now I'm not so sure about the goodness of God I sang about 4 days ago on Sunday. Church family, I'm so trying to warn us right now. If you say right now God is good and everything's great right now, then keep running to God's Word. Strengthen your faith and your relationship with God. Know who God is, not by how you just define Him in the circumstances around Him. Know who God is because He's revealed Himself in God's Word. And God is good because God is good. He says He is good. He's the very definition of good. Because there will be moments where the thought will fly through your head and you'll wonder, has God messed up? Establish your hearts. Now, how do you establish your hearts? If you were to walk through the New Testament, you'd actually find passages. 1 Thessalonians brings up one where it actually specifically mentions that God establishes our hearts. He does a work in us. In fact, Paul references it several times within his writings that God does a work to establish our hearts in Him in the gospel. So take heart in the fact that what we're called to do, establish our hearts, is something that God's already doing in our lives and working in us. God will not let us go. But as you see in Scripture, there's so many times in Scripture where what God is doing, we're also called to do. We're called to work out our own salvation because God's working in us. You see this whole structure of God's doing work and we're called to work. And so, yes, I trust that God is establishing my heart. He is knitting my heart to Him. But I also know that I must run to my God. I must know who my God is. I must saturate my life with Scripture. Church family, this call to establish our hearts is a call to advance in a relationship with God. Know our God more. Fellowship with Christians more. Dig deeper into God's word more and more and more so I may know Him. And then lastly, verse number 9. How do we go through suffering? Well, I can be patient. I can establish my heart. And then I guard my heart against grumbling against God's goodness. Verse number 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Look at the verse 9. Who are we called not to grumble against? Verse 9. It's one another. Yet if you look at the context of this passage, most likely the suffering is not from one another. The suffering is from somebody else. A rich person who just took back your money. People who persecuted the church and made you have to leave your house. Yet James in God's word, there's times in God's word where you're just like, wait a minute, God knows me way too much. Because what it references is just say, wait a minute, He knows exactly what I do. Because He knows the propensity in our hearts, when there's suffering brought here, we choose to grumble out here. We choose to vent out here. We choose to complain. The word grumble in this passage definitely means what we think grumbling, but it also includes the sighs, the complains. That's all encompassed within this word. I just got done saying we need to tie our hearts to God's goodness. Yet when I grumble, what am I saying about my God? When I grumble, I'm saying my God's not good. When I grumble, I'm saying my God messed up. When I'm grumbling, I'm saying my God's not enough. The children of Israel, if you walk through the Old Testament, you'll see through the book of Exodus, they were professional grumblers. God delivers them, and they grumble because they reached a dead end. God parts a Red Sea, and they grumble because they're out of water. God provides water, and they grumble because they have no food now. God miraculously provides food on a daily basis, and they grumble. So God provides meat. They make themselves sick. God brings them to the edge of a promised land and says, I will do a mighty work. And they grumble because it's going to be too hard. Now, every time I go through Exodus and every time I study the book of Exodus, I shake my head and think, Israelites, can't you get it? I mean, come on. 40 years, you wake up, there's manna on the ground. I think God's going to provide for you again. Christians, I could do the same thing to you and me. God delivers me from the slavery of sin and gives me freedom, new life, and I grumble. God sustains me every day, provides for my every needs, and I grumble. God does a work in my life to lead me through dark times, and I grumble. And God gives me a promise to one day bring me face to face with Him for all of eternity, and I still grumble. Would you take a sober realization of what your grumbles are saying about your God? What your complaining is saying about your God? In my conversations, I have to ask the question, in my conversations, am I portraying a God who is sufficient for me, or am I portraying a God who has forgotten me? Are we there yet? No. we're not there yet. And because we're not there yet, we're still going to experience suffering. And we're still going to experience trials and hurts. Whatever word you want to use for to describe them, we're going to experience it. But in the midst of experiencing all that, until the fact of the day that we are there, where we are with our God for all of eternity, we still have hope. And so, church family, we patiently rest and trust in Him. We establish our hearts and we run to Him. And we glorify Him in the words we say to others. Because our God is good. Because our God is sufficient. And because our God is doing a work in our life right now to bring us to a day to spend eternity with Him. And so we wait. And we praise God in the wait. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. Father, I don't want to say it so glibly, because I know there are times in my life where I don't want to say thank You. I don't want to say thank You for how You stretch us, how You bring suffering into our lives. And so I do pray that You work in each one of us to get us to the point where we can praise You. We can do what James has called us to do, count it joy, have a peace in the midst of what You bring into our life. Father, I thank You that the here and now is not everything. That we have the wonderful encouragement of a hope in eternity with You. Individuals here today, I don't know everyone. This morning I gave an amazing promise of eternity with God. That eternity with God is not because we're good. That eternity with God is not because we just came to church today. That eternity with God is because of God's goodness. That He would send His only Son to pay the penalty that separates me from God because of my sin by dying on the cross. You see, when I say we have eternity, that Christ is coming back, there's amazing hope for us as Christians, but there's also an amazing warning for you who doesn't know God, who has no relationship through Jesus Christ. Because that moment brings judgment. And so to you this morning, I want to offer a conversation, at least a talk, about how what you experience in life, you can go through it with looking forward to eternity because of forgiveness of sin, through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, of our response of faith and repentance. I'd love to talk to you if you need to. Church family, would you take a moment before we leave, before we get busy, before we run through the next part of our day, and establish your heart in a trust for God so that you can wait and be patient for His working in your life? Would you take a moment and pray? Father God, we thank You. We thank You that You strengthen us. We thank You that You're sovereignly in control and You know what is best for us. And so we rest in that today. Father, I pray for conversations that are going to happen now throughout the afternoon, this morning. I pray that You establish our hearts and our conversations are ones that glorify You, not grumble about You. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.